Actually doing it.
Recording in progress.
Okay. So today we're going to pick up in our second session on what Baptists believe. And as I go through this, I'm kind of following the book. I'll show you the book. I'm kind of following the book that's an old standard in the Baptist church. And it is, that's not it. Maybe I didn't bring it. I probably didn't bring it. Anyway, it's the Herschel Hobbes book. This is What Baptists Believe. Book written in the 50s. And certainly some of the language is, you know, more 50s oriented than we're used to today. But the message is pretty clear. And I've got four or five other books that also written in the 50s, 60s, 70s, some that are newer. So I try to follow the outline in the old book, but I'm using the material from all the stuff that I have. I'll talk to you about what those are. In a minute. Then I'm going to move those things to the end of the session every time because I won't repeat it every time. But so here's kind of our schedule. We're going to be doing today What Baptists Believe Part 2. And then Scott Downing will teach for 2 weeks. We may or may not be back on June 7th, depending on we're going to leave Florida on the 6th. But it's far enough down that it may be more than a one-day drive for us. So if I'm going to do that, I'll recruit somebody, Charlie, to teach for me that day. So just think about that.
Fish are biting.
Yeah. If the fish are biting, we might take an extra day.
Don't mention any names, Charlie.
So, so anyway, but you don't have, that's not a requirement, by the way. We'll talk about it later. And then we're going to pick back up and finish this. I think it'll take more than four parts. It'll probably take at least five parts. But I don't know exactly where they are. I have got an agenda that I'm trying to go through, but I'm also not wedded to a particular structure. So if we need more time on one thing, we'll take more time. It doesn't matter to me if it's 5 weeks or 6 weeks. We'll just get it done when we get it done. So that's kind of where we are right now. Middle East, not a lot is happening over there. I think there's some things going on with Iran. I'm not sure what they all are. Hopefully we're getting the Strait of Hormuz cleared and we're making some progress there. It's kind of interesting that the UAE, one of the big players over there, has actually attacked Iran themselves because Iran shot missiles at their natural gas facilities, so they're firing missiles back at Iran's. So I don't know where that's going to go, but that's still going on. There's a little shutdown in the Ukraine war. I hope that survives and lasts more than just a few days, prisoner swap. I do want to say anti-Israel sentiment is continuing to grow. It's interesting, I heard this morning that the Prime Minister of UK is stepping down. Mainly because he hasn't gotten that problem under control in the United Kingdom. A lot of problems over there with rioting of immigrants and, you know, Jewish temples and people being attacked. And while they've let that go for a while, I think they're now beginning to see that that was not a smart decision, and they're going to have to step up and do something about that. A lot of other things going on, but as I said before, we'll talk about that someday. We'll just take a part of a day and we'll do it. Yeah, Charlie.
Yeah, it's like 1938 all over.
It is.
With you know, the war on Jews that started in Germany.
Right.
But this has expanded out everywhere.
It has.
And it's growing.
It's growing. And a lot of it, frankly, is the Muslim immigrants that came from Syria when they opened the doors and let millions come in from Syria. And of course, you know, we've got our issues here in the U.S. with some of the immigrants. The problem with these immigrants is, you know, we are considered a melting pot here. In other words, people come in and they join our society. With them, we're not a melting pot, we're a salad bowl. And they don't ever intend to meld with us. They intend to do their own thing, and they're going to do it forever, no matter what it takes. And so that's a problem because we don't have a unified society any longer when they get a fairly significant presence. But
Jim,
that's kind of a thing. Yep.
Okay. And I was going to say, but we even have Christians like Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens who were speaking Anti-Semitism
Oh yeah,
and
absolutely.
that is troubling. I can see people from another country
Very
not
much so.
understanding, but that we have Christians who have a mic and a world audience who are speaking this is
Right, and they have a worldview that is just not the same as our worldview, and we just got to understand that's where they are. Jane, you had to.
Yeah. I meant to bring it today, and of course I forgot, but there are two groups that I would encourage you to find out about. One is the Fellowship of Christians and Jews. The other one is a messianic group in Israel called Friends of Zion, and they promote Christianity among Jews. But according to all the literature that I get, they're really having a hard time over there because of the war. And if you can find it in your hearts to contribute anything at all to either one of those groups, it would really be helpful.
Yeah, there's a bunch of good groups over there that are not only supporting Jews worldwide, like in Ukraine, that are starving
Yeah.
to death, or other places where they need help. And then there's some that focus on the Christian aspect as
Right.
well. All of them are worthwhile to look at. I'm not, I
If you
don't.
remember to bring the literature, I will, but I
Yeah.
forgot.
Okay. Any other questions? All right. So, we'll do this. So here's kind of where we got last week. We got down to a little bit of this, but not much. We focus mostly on how we got where we are. So we're going to start this today, and what's in red is what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about the nature and essence of God, and then we're not going to get to Christ and the Holy Spirit. Those are separate. I'm going to spend the whole time on this one right here. So it's important that we understand. This is sort of the schedule of what we're going to do. These are the topics we're going to cover. We talked about this last week. I'll put this up just so you see where we are each week as we move through this study. We talked about what makes us Baptist. We didn't finish this chart, so I want to focus on it again. Of course, the key thing, we are people of the book. Everything we do is based on what the Bible says. I'll talk about maybe a little bit when we get to the solas. The solas, I don't know where my chart ended up. It's probably hidden somewhere.
Back down.
It's no. I just wanted to know where it disappeared to. You don't need to get it, Vicki.
It's right here.
Okay. I had this in my old room, but there are really five things that are important for the way we believe. And these are important for us no matter what our doctrine is. And they're called the five solas. And let me hold it up. I've got them up on the chart. But sola scriptura is scriptures alone. If it's not in the book, then it's subject to a lot of scrutiny by us. There's a lot of things that we do in life that people say are Christian related, but they're not in the Bible. And we'll talk about those. And we all talk about St. Peter at the pearly gates. Well, you show me where that is in the Bible, and you won't be able to find it because it's not there. But that's church tradition that's kind of found its way into the way we think. But for us, always, we are people of the book. And if it's not in the book, then it's something we may listen to it, but we don't accept it as gospel. That's a big difference. Then, of course, grace alone, no works. There's nothing we can do other than accept the gift that allows us to be saved, that provides salvation in grace alone. That was a battle in the New Testament. Paul had that battle everywhere he went, but it's a battle in today's world. It's a battle in churches today. There are some churches that are grace plus. You got to do works, and some of them are Jesus plus. Jesus is okay, but you need more than him. Well, we don't see it that way. We believe in scripture, we believe in Jesus. We don't believe that all these church traditions and elder comments and all that stuff make any difference. Yep.
The problem is people think, a lot of folks think, well, I don't have to do anything after I'm saved. Well, that's the furthest thing from the truth.
Well, that's true. I mean,
In
that's
other
true. We have a
words, yes, you don't
yeah.
have to work at
Yeah.
all.
There's
You will
work.
if you're saved.
Work to being a Christian. If you ever read any of the books we talked about earlier, Mere Christianity and the one by Bonhoeffer, the cost of discipleship, you'll find that it costs to be a Christian. I mean, we may stay out of much of that, but we're not engaging the way we should if we're not finding any trouble. And so that's kind of another thing. Then sola Christus, in Christ alone. We don't, it's not Christ plus anything, it's Christ alone. And then, of course, glory. You know, God is the only one worthy of our glory, not a pastor, not a Sunday school teacher, not a pope, not any of that, because that's not what it is. The glory is all to God. And so these are things that are not just common to Baptists. They're common in other Christian faiths as well. But in Baptist faith life, these things are pretty critical for us. We really do not like things that don't follow this norm. And there's in a Baptist church, typically there's two ordinances. Not all of them are this way, but two ordinances: believer's baptism and celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, I have underlined believer's baptism because baptism is nothing but a symbol. And so what we believe is that when you're old enough to make a decision for Christ, then you get baptized. And we'll talk about that, maybe a little bit later. In fact, I've got it down at the bottom, believer's baptism, as to what it really means. Two things that are critical for us. One is called priesthood of the believer. And that term is not used much anymore, but it's the term it's really accurate, describes what it is. You know, a priest in religious thought is the go-between man and God. And when Christ was crucified and the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, torn by God from top to bottom, that meant no longer was there any barrier for us to go to the Lord. If you're a Christian, you go directly to God. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pope. You don't need an intercessor. You don't need any of that. Your prayers go directly to Him. And that's called priesthood of the believer. We're all priests. If we're a Christian, we're all priests and can go directly. I mean, we're not called priests, but we're all priests in function. We can go directly to the Lord. And that's a big deal. And it also is, not only can we do it, but the reality is we must do it. We can't pray to an intercessory. I mean, I can't, all deference to some of our other religions, you can't pray to Mary to intercede for you. That's not the way that's done. You pray to God directly. That's important. The other one's soul competency. And this is an interesting one because this says each of us is able and responsible to stand before the Lord to account for our own sin. There are exceptions, two exceptions really. One is if a child is under the age of accountability, and one is people who are mentally deficient and cannot make a decision about Christ. Those are exceptions. We believe they are grandfathered in, is not the right term, but we believe that their ability to go to heaven is not interfered by that thing. And that's why we believe that children who are aborted or die young before they've had a chance to make a decision are automatically taken into the presence of the Lord. That's just a belief that we have. And we believe that for a lot of reasons. And I'll make a statement here, which some people will say, wow, God has no grandchildren. We are all children of God. Because my mother was a Christian does not make me a Christian. And because I'm born into a family that a Baptist, that doesn't make me a Christian. And Muslims believe if you're born into a Muslim family, you're a Muslim. Well, you may be culturally a Muslim, but we don't believe that. We believe each decision is done by a competent soul who makes a decision for Christ. And that's what we call believer's baptism. And that's a conscious decision we each make. And many times we'll baptize somebody who's 6 or 7 years old because in their own way, in their own mind, they have come to the Lord in the only way they know how. And we'll honor that. Now, the reality is many times, many of those children will make another decision when they get a little older because they realize their decision was made probably without all the facts. But as they get a little older, they will make that decision. I was baptized when I was about 10 or 11 years old. And I believe I was a Christian, but when we went to Israel, I wanted to get baptized one more time to make sure my baptism was on the right side of my salvation. And if that's ever a question in your mind, just get baptized one more time, and that will solve that. That's not a salvation issue, but it is an obedience issue, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But, you know, believers' baptism is important. We don't do infant baptism. What we do here is we do baby dedication. We just did them last week. And what that is we are conferring with the parents and the church that we will attempt to guide this child in the ways of the Lord. But that child in and of himself has not made that decision. That's a believer's baptism decision. And that's important, especially when you get to end times, because when you think about the millennial kingdom, and you think about the millennial kingdom is made up of Christian church, us, Christians in the church, raptured out. It's made up of tribulation saints, made up of Old Testament saints, and it's also made up of people who were alive, who hadn't died, that crossed through the millennium. Well, those people have babies, and that's why at the end of the time, Satan has to come back, and these people have to make a conscious decision for the Lord, because they've never had to make one before. They've always, as a human, we have to do that. And so it's kind of a fundamental thought that carries over, yeah.
How can you support that as being a prerequisite to joining a church?
Baptism? Well, a church, by the way.
I mean, is that someplace in the scripture?
All right, well, let me answer it. A church is an organization of man. You don't have to be baptized to be a called out believer. If you're a called out one, you are a member of the universal church. You do not have to be baptized. Thief on the cross did not have to be baptized, right? So, but if you're going to be a member of a Baptist church, you need to be baptized, because that's a Baptist church rule. That may not be a Lutheran church rule or a Presbyterian church rule, but in a Baptist church,
that's a man-made. Yeah.
It is a man-made thing that we do out of obedience to the scripture. It doesn't make you saved. Being baptized is not a salvation issue. It is simply an obedience issue.
And it's for every church, everybody.
Well, everybody in the Baptist church. I mean, it's, you know, a commandment was for us all to be baptized, right? Go, therefore, teach, disciple, and baptize by immersion, baptizo. But some churches don't require that, or they're very lax in that. That doesn't make them not Christian. It just makes them, they're not following all the laws that God has laid out for us. And we consider that one of our ordinances in the church. So it's a key thing to be a Baptist. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
There are denominations that do believe you have to be baptized to be
saved. Oh, yeah. There are some denominations that will say you're not saved until you're baptized.
Right.
There is no scriptural authority for that, by the way. That's a church rule. Yeah.
Jim, I was saved at 11 like you in a Church of Christ, which no musical instruments, and they took you right then to be baptized.
They believe that. Church of Christ believes you have to be baptized.
Right. Yeah, that's why they don't have a gap between your acceptance and your baptism. They believe you're not really saved till you're baptized.
Right.
I mean, once you've accepted the Lord, you're in his family. Whether you get baptized right away or whether you don't is kind of a church decision. But I don't believe if somebody has accepted the Lord and they've got the Holy Spirit and they haven't been baptized, I believe they're a Christian.
They may not have time.
Well, are there, you know.
Saying they may be taken out of here.
Well, that's a possibility as well.
Many are saved at their deathbed.
Yeah, they are. And if they're saved at the deathbed, they're not going to roll them down the hall to baptize them. So, you know, that's. Again, these are Baptist thoughts, but I think they're important thoughts, because it gets the order of things in the right order, and it puts the perspective on whether you do it because it's a necessity or you do it because it's an obedience issue. Those are different things. So, I mean, to accept the Holy Spirit, to accept the gift, is a necessity to be a Christian.
Correlation of that is kind of that we as believers need to meet together. We need to be baptized at the point that we're.
Well, and the Bible tells us we need to gather together. We need to gather together. Yeah, that's a discussion about the church and how we operate. But so I welcome questions, by the way, because when we get into this and you have a question, stop me and ask me. And if I yeah, you have a question?
Yes, I do.
Okay, good.
I don't want to take you down a rabbit trail here, but
I'm ready.
The definition of being saved and process of saved. What, you know, you have people that say, I believe in Jesus, but they don't act like it. So it's not necessarily about just saying the words. What has to happen, I think, in the heart for that to happen?
Yeah. Well, I believe they have to have what's called saving faith. And what that means is I don't just mouth the words, but I have to believe them in my heart. And when I do, and I ask Jesus to come into my life, and the Holy Spirit comes into my life, then I am a new creature in Christ. I'm always suspect of people who say they're a Christian and have no fruit of the Spirit anywhere in their lives. I mean, and the Bible tells us, you know, those that left us were never of us. That's in John somewhere. And it talks about the fact that people may be members of a church, but that doesn't mean they're members of God's church. That means they've done whatever's required to be a member on the roll of a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever. I believe unless you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. And the Bible supports that belief. So it's not just saying the words. It's not just walking an aisle. You know, the thief on the cross never walked an aisle. He never said the words. But, you know, we talked about, and I played that little 3-minute clip of Alistair Begg that says, when the guy got to heaven and asked why he was there, he said, the man on the middle cross told me I could come. Yeah. I mean, that's it. That's all you need. And when you're affirmed by God, generally for us, that's through the Holy Spirit, then we're considered a Christian. So now I also say it's not we as Christians cannot really be, there's no dipstick that we can put in that says you're low, you're not a Christian. There's no measurement for that. That's a God call, not ours. But as J. Vernon McGee says, I can be a fruit inspector.
Yeah.
And if there's no fruit, I'm suspect. You know, that they're a real Christian. Not that there's anything he's going to do about it, because that's God's point of view.
Jim, we see this a lot with those people who are hungry, and we're giving out food, talking to people, and talking about their faith. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but where you go to church? I don't go to church.
Right. Who's your pastor?
Yeah, who's your pastor?
I don't know.
I don't know. You know, but yeah, they think they're going to heaven.
Well, they think
a lot of them work on Sunday.
They think they're cultural Christians. You know, they grew up in a family. They had people that, you know, they probably went to church a few times. You know, it's.
You ask them, they say some of them, and they say, oh, my parents were members of the church.
Oh, yeah. No, I know. That's what I said. God has no grandchildren.
Well, that's the devil's plan to deceive. Yeah. He's got them completely deceived.
Absolutely.
So we have to continue to share the truth.
We have to. Absolutely. Judy.
We have a neighbor who said, yes, I'm a Christian. Andy Stanley baptized me.
Oh my
when I was a child.
I am not going there.
I'm not either. I'm just going.
Well, you know, people have all kinds of beliefs, you know, but for us, not that we're rigidly orthodox, because most of us have a little give and take on things, but there are some absolutes that we... That if you don't have these three or four things, if you don't believe God came in the flesh as Jesus incarnate, and you haven't asked for the Holy Spirit in your life, then I'm sorry, you're not a Baptist or you're not a Christian, because these things are fundamental, regardless of what denomination you're in. Yeah, Andy.
I lived in Hong Kong for almost 5 years. And there are thousands of Christians in mainland China. They are never baptized. And it's very hard for them to get baptized. And it's just impossible. But they are fired, on fire.
Oh, I think you find situations like this all over. You know, baptism is a public thing. And if you're trying to hide the fact that you're a Christian for your own safety, then you may not do that. Again, in my view and in Baptist view, that is simply a symbol that you have accepted Christ and you're professing to the world that you're doing it, but it doesn't save you in and of itself. It's just something we do because it's required. It's God has given us an instruction to do that after we're saved, you know, to do that as a statement. Okay.
Have I misunderstood the church to say to be a member here, you have to be baptized?
Every Baptist church has that requirement.
I've been a Baptist since I was 3 weeks. 3 weeks old, my mother took us, and I never heard that in any of the churches I've ever been to. My mother was on the church staff.
Yeah.
And I've never heard that. If you had to be baptized to be a minister.
You don't have to be baptized in this church if you have been baptized
by immersion. Right. If you've been baptized.
It must be by immersion.
Yeah, if you've been baptized by immersion after you were saved anywhere, you're eligible to be a member of this church. Now, do I want to be real practical here and say, did we actually line people up against the wall and ask them all the questions? We probably don't. That's one of the reasons why we teach baptism, to try to get them to do that. But yeah, that's a requirement in a Baptist church. I mean, I've never been in a Baptist church where that was not a requirement. Some of them don't do it very well. They don't follow up on it very well. But they're supposed to ask the question. If you say, I was baptized by immersion after I was saved, the box is checked and you're in. Yep. That one.
Are denominations also in the Baptist church, right? Like Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist churches.
Yeah, we'll talk about those. Yeah, there's a bunch of different Baptist churches. That's, as I said before, one of our greatest strengths is our congregationalism. One of our greatest weaknesses is our congregationalism. But that's who we are.
And people on the front row.
We're deep, Jim. The people, where you have people, you have trust.
Yeah, that's for sure. Now, here's the other thing. Deal with purgatory while I'm here. Okay. Purgatory is not biblical. Purgatory is an invention by church that wants you to do something with money to get people out of purgatory into heaven. When you die, you are either in or you're out. That decision is made while you're alive. There's a place called Hades, which is the resting place of souls, and that's biblical. That's Old Testament, Sheol, Hades, New Testament. But purgatory is neither place. So it's not like you died and you went to this place called purgatory, and if I pray for you and everybody prays for you and I give money to the church, you will suddenly move over to heaven. That is a false doctrine. That is a Jesus plus doctrine that says there's something else you have to do for salvation. And that's just false.
Do it after they're dead. That's what's.
Oh yeah. Well, I know a guy that I know. Every month on Facebook, he's got the list of all of his relatives he's praying for that are dead that he's trying to get into heaven. You know, and I want to say to him, you know, you're wasting your time. But you know, do I want to roll a hand grenade under the punch bowl? No, I don't want to.
Yeah, it also makes your personal relationship to Jesus dependent upon somebody else.
Yeah. 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 I mean, there's so many spiritual things wrong with that. But let me just say, in this church, that's not what we believe. In Baptist churches in general, that's not what we believe. So let me just say, yeah. I may not get off this chart today. Linda.
My mother went to a church right over here on at Bethel View and 20, mm-hmm. Friendship Church. And one day after the main baptism, which was outside in a pool outside the church. So after all the people that got baptized, she baptized her cat. I don't think the cat made it.
Well, the cat may have made it, but that wasn't the reason the cat made it. Yeah.
Probably was all scratched up after that.
Yeah, probably. Cats don't like to be dunked in water. So let me just get practical for a minute. Baptist churches today, many people are leery of Baptist churches. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Anybody remember Westbury Baptist Church? Remember that name? That's the church, they're somewhere out in the Midwest, that every time a soldier would die, they would run pickets around the church talking about, you know, baby killers and killers and everything like that. And it, people, they became a disgrace, frankly, to the Christian world of grace and forgiveness. But that's who they were, and that's what they did. And so, but people associate that church with the fact that that's the way Baptists are generally, but that's not true. As I said before, one of our greatest weaknesses is people like that can claim the moniker of Baptist because they're independent and they can do that. But many people today will not use Baptist in the name of their church.
I've read where originally when Jews became Christians, when Christ was alive, there was the misconception that they were cannibals because they were drinking the blood of Christ.
Yeah, that's another, another,
and that's another,
that's
whole,
another
thing,
whole discussion.
But that's a, right. That was one of the things.
Right. That, yeah, let me just say something about that. One of our ordinances is the Lord's Supper. We do not believe that the bread is the body of Christ and the juice is the blood of Christ. We believe they're symbols of that. So some people don't. Some people believe they're the actual blood and the actual body of Christ. And that alters a little bit of way they do that. We don't. We believe they're sacraments. That's why you get grape juice instead of Mogan David wine or whatever, you know. But some churches do wine, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's
no,
just
I miss that.
It's just yeah, that's a Lutheran tradition. But you know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just we don't do that, you know. I guess. Although I'm sure some Baptist churches do. I don't know.
Real cheap wine.
Cheap wine, real cheap wine. So I guess, you know, here's the thing. Like we, you know, we're, if you said First Redeemer Church, it's not First Baptist Church or First Redeemer Baptist Church. It's just First Redeemer Church. Now, we don't hide the fact that we're a Southern Baptist Church, but that's not in the name of the church. You'd have to go back and ask somebody back in the beginning why they chose to do that. I don't have a problem with it either way. I mean, if it's First Baptist Church of Coming, I don't have a problem. If it's First Baptist Church of, you know, Alpharetta Street, I don't have a problem with it.
You know what that proves? There's deceit in the church.
Why? Why is that?
Because you don't let people know you.
Well, I mean, it's not a secret for us.
I know. I'm
you know, you if you if you get this book, which I had last week, if any of you want some, I don't know where the boxes of them. We had a whole box of them.
Very well done.
Yeah, this is our faith statement of faith and practice for this church. So I would advise you to get one of those. If you don't have it, I'll find them wherever they are, and I'll have them here next week.
Yeah, we'd just go on and on.
Yeah, we could. Well, sounds like we are. But anyway, it's important to know that. What's critical for me is not what's in the name of the church. It's what the church stands for and what it believes. I'm not... As I mentioned before, I'm not denominational. I come to a Baptist church because it's the closest thing, I believe, to the real way the New Testament churches were done. Now, you know, there's a lot of trappings in a Baptist church, which were not like, you know, wasn't First Baptist Church of Philippi, but you know, you get my point. It's different, but it's not, doesn't have all the trappings of some of the others. Of course, one of the other issues is the Southern Baptist Convention has a slavery connotation because it was split off during the Civil War. That was one of many reasons why that happened. But even today, there are many black churches that are part of the Southern Baptist Convention today. So that's long gone. But that's still, you know, it's a perception that stays out in the mind of people. Now, here's the major Baptist churches. Let me just tell you who they are. So we're the Southern Baptist Convention. We're about 13.5 million people across the country. Most of them are in the South and Southwest. Very few in the North, very few in the Northwest. But they do travel along the southern border fairly much. We're conservative, we're evangelical. Our membership is going down, by the way. It was 14.5 a couple of years ago. And that may be for another reason. I'll tell you about that. We're missions focused. We focus on the fact that the Bible's the inerrant and sufficient word of God, and we're conservative. The National Baptist Convention is about 8 million people. This is the Black Baptist Convention. And that's the convention that's been around since the Civil War times. And it's still the most popular Black Baptist Convention. They're also conservative, evangelical. The different, they're, you know, you could say their worship's probably a little more vibrant than ours. You know, they dance and they do all kinds of stuff. They're very gospel oriented, very, very gospel music oriented. But their theology is faith, but it's also social justice. And you can kind of understand because that's where they came from. That's the heritage they grew up with, and that's important to them.
My theory is if you don't enjoy being in one of their Baptist churches, you probably won't like heaven.
Yeah, I'm sure that their churches are, you know, wonderful places to go visit. Now, do I necessarily want to do Bible study there? Maybe not. But worship, yes. American Baptist Church is the split off. When the Southern Baptist split off, this is the other. This is the Northern Baptist and all that. They're moderate to progressive. They're ecumenical, which means they embrace other faiths quite a bit. Their theology is very diverse and they're progressive. So you'll see some of those locally here, but most of them are up in the north and northeast. Free Will Baptists, these are the ones that are very Armenian, and you may not know what that means. I'll tell you maybe in a minute. It means we're free will. We do, you know, there's no predestination. They're very, very structured and conservative, but they also believe you can lose your salvation. They believe that if you don't straighten up and fly right, you're going to lose your salvation. We do not believe that. And that's the difference between a pure Armenian and a Calvinist, which is the next one. Reformed Baptists are a growing denomination. They're smaller, but growing. And they're Calvinist and Reformed. And I'll talk about Calvinism in a minute. They're very confessional, very deep theology. They just believe something that we normal Baptist churches do not believe, and I'll talk about that. But they are very conservative and certainly very Christian. But they follow they're Baptist, but they follow the Calvinist theology. And then independent fundamental Baptists, they're everywhere. And they're little churches, but they're fundamental. They're very conservative. They're very strong. They believe in separation. Some of them play music, some of them don't. Almost the only thing they almost all have in common is you use the King James Bible. If you don't use the King James Bible, you're not welcome. And that's who they are. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't agree with it, but I don't have a problem with it. Everybody who comes at least knows what they're getting. Yeah, Robert.
You started by a primitive Baptist church. What was that?
Primitive is kind of an independent fundamental. Typically what they'll have is they won't have, certainly won't have a choir. They don't have orchestra or a band. They may have a piano. They may have an organ. And a lot of times, they don't have a fixed preacher. Somebody, they'll come into the church and you'll sit down and somebody will get the call and they'll stand up and they'll talk for 20 minutes. And that'll be the service for the day.
It's also
open to
snake.
Yeah. And some of them are, you know, believe in snake handling. So there's a lot of, as I said before, when you get down into the fringes of Baptist life, there's a lot of independent Baptist churches that have a lot of odd beliefs. You know, snake handling, poison won't affect us, you know. I don't know. I just think you need to have a little common sense with you know, with your faith. Yes.
One is foot washing. We have one near us. And yeah. A lady told me they still wash feet.
Yeah. Primitive Baptists. Primitive Baptists do that, and there are other churches that do that as well. I mean, that's certainly something guided by in the New Testament. You know, we believe in that concept. We don't have a practiced ordinance to do that in the church. But I mean, it's certainly Christian to do that.
It's a beautiful thing to do
that. Yeah, it's really an interesting ceremony for sure.
Yeah.
And there's a million of these things out there. And as I mentioned before, I've got this big thick book called Handbook of Denominations. And when you read it, it's an old book, but there's probably a new version of it. It's got every wild and crazy thing you'd ever want to find in the church. You can find a church with that thing. Joe.
Predestination, which church is it? Free will is predestination, right?
No, free will is not predestination. Reformed Baptist are predestination.
Yeah.
Free will is Arminianism. You know, it's all free will. Everything's free will. I'll talk about that in just a second. In fact, we'll talk about it now. let me talk about Calvinism, because it's important. This is not something we believe. There's five tenets generally in Calvinism, and they're called tulips. They're called the tulip. And you'll see why. Each one of these starts with the letter T-U-L-I-P. So Calvinism has this thought: total hereditary depravity. Everybody on earth is a sinner. It's inherited. There's nothing you can do about it. That's just the way it is. We agree with that, by the way. Man is broken due to the fall, and we're all sinners. That's certainly a Calvinistic point that we totally agree with. Unconditional election. This is where we start getting into trouble. God's choice. Few saved, all others excluded. What that means is God chooses who can and will be saved, and there is no whosoever of John 3:16. If God didn't choose you, you can't be saved. Now go down to the next one, limited atonement. They believe Christ died only for those that are chosen. He didn't die for everyone. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that he died for everyone, but we have to accept that gift of grace to be saved. It's kind of like Christ died for the chosen, no others need apply. Now, let me tell you what that leads to. That leads to irresistible grace. If you are the elect, you cannot refuse salvation. If you are the unelect, you cannot be saved. That's where that leads. So why do we evangelize?
Right.
Whoever's elected is going to come to the Lord. There's nothing we can do to help them. They're going to come automatically. I mean, just intuition, we know that's not true. And we also believe that, you know, God knows who's going to come, but he doesn't make the choice of who comes. That's our choice. He knows what our choice will be, but he does not force us into that. And then perseverance of the saints, we agree with that. Once saved, always saved. We agree that once you're in the hand of the Lord, you cannot fall away. Free will Baptists, by the way, don't believe that. So if you had to say, what are we as Baptists? We're probably 2.5 or 3 out of 5 Calvinists. You know, but there's some we just can't abide. We can't abide the notion that God predecides who's going to be, and there's no point in witnessing to anybody. There's no point in going out to evangelize when we feed the hungry. There's no point to talk to them. I mean, it just changes the whole way you do church. And my thought is, these are things that do not make a difference as to whether they're a Christian or not. Calvinists are Christians. They're Christians. They believe in the things that makes them Christians. But this is a thing, for me, I could never worship in a church where this is the way they practice their religion, because it's antithetical to everything I believe about how we witness, how we teach, how we do everything to get people, you know, to in a place where God can use them. So, you know, in Baptists, there's both Calvinists and non-Calvinists. And of course, Calvinists can be Baptists, or they can be, you know, Presbyterian, or they can be Lutheran. They can be a lot of different denominations. It's just kind of the way you interpret scripture. And there's a lot of popular pastors in the world who were pretty much Calvinists. You know, and again, it doesn't make them non-Christian. To me, if the Bible teaches clearly that anybody can come, and the Bible teaches clearly that they're predestined by God, then somehow, if you believe the Bible is true, you have to put these two together to have a theology. You can't just pick one or the other. You have to have them both. And I think I mentioned this before. My view is the road of life splits, and the narrow road goes off to the right, and above that narrow road is a bridge that says, whosoever of John 3:16. When you get through and you turn around, you look at the bridge from the backside, it says, you were chosen from the beginning of time. So God knew who was coming, but it was our choice to come. And that's the way I harmonize them. Now, is that perfect? Probably not.
I heard a pastor one time refer to that. And it says, because a lot of pastors believe some tenets of both of them. He says, I don't consider myself either one. I'm a scripturalist. Whatever the scripture says, that's what I
Well,
believe.
That's what we are. If both things are true in the scripture, then both things have to be true.
Right.
How we rationalize it in our mind is hard. So
getting labeled can be a really dark cloud.
No question about it. No question about it. Yeah.
I've heard it explained as paralleled truths that both can exist. We don't understand it, maybe. But the Bible says it, but can
Yeah, they are parallel truths. And so you don't want to pick one over the other. You don't want to say this one is what I believe and I do not believe this one at all, because they're both biblical. So yeah, that's the way I am too. I hadn't used the term parallel truths, but that's exactly what they are.
We were just seeing that there's something called New Calvinism, which mixes evangelism and traditional Calvinism. Do you know anything about that?
No. I suspect it's Calvinism who don't really believe. Who don't really believe.
All 5 points.
Yeah, all 5 points. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest churches in the U.S. was the Coral Ridge Baptist Church. We lived in Florida. Right south of us in Fort Lauderdale was Coral Ridge. A guy named D. James Kennedy. Wonderful pastor, gone on to be with the Lord now. They were Presbyterian. And he was the inventor of evangelism explosion.
Yeah.
And he would always make the joke about when he got talking about church theology, he would always make the joke about the frozen chosen, you know. And it was clear that that may be underlying their worship style, but they believed in evangelism. And so they may be a forerunner for some of these new churches. Some of them may say, hey, look, I can go with some of this, but not all of it. We don't pick a side. As a Baptist church, we don't pick a side. We're in the middle. We believe both things are true. So,
Jim, they believe in knocking on doors.
Yes.
And the other thing, Bible, B-I-B-L-E, I just heard this. You may have heard it, but somebody else may have. Bible, beneficial information before leaving Earth.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's certainly it's more than beneficial. It's almost required. So I'm just going to say this now, and I'll put this at the end of whenever I finish here. But I've used 5 books here to kind of do what I'm doing. What Baptists Believe is the main one I use. But there's also a number of ones called Baptist Faith and Message. There's a bunch of those out there. I've got one by Richard Land and Albert Mohler, which is a Baptist document. These Things We Believe is an old Baptist document from 1953. The Baptist Way is not really what Baptists believe, but it's kind of the way we function and do religion. And then I use the church history in plain language if I'm going to talk about where we came from and how we got to where we are. And then, of course, I use the ESV Study Bible for my notes. I still bring my NIV Study Bible because it's about half the weight of the other one. But any study Bible is a wonderful tool to use. So that's what I use as we get in here. And I you know, it's terrible. I'm not getting any further than I did last week. Let me get as far as I can on God before we have somebody walk in here in a minute. The nature and essence of God. Interesting note. The Bible does not seek to prove the existence of God. It just simply declares it. God declares who he is. He doesn't try to prove. That's a human issue to prove the existence of God. God knows who he is. He's not trying to make us, you know, give us 14 alternatives. He declares who he is, and we either believe it or we don't. But I would say belief in a God, capital or not capital, is kind of universal. Not always the same God, but many people believe in a divine being or multiple divine beings. That's kind of in the heart of man to believe that somebody is over us. Somebody created us. Somebody made the stars and the heavens. Somebody did all that. Now, the Bible deals with atheists in one simple term, and that is in Psalm 53:1. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the Bible. You want to argue with an atheist? I mean, I don't know why you're going to waste your time, because the Bible starts off with in the beginning God. And if you don't believe the first four words of the Bible, you might as well put it down, because the rest of it is talking about God's revelation and God's work with man. If you don't believe the first part, you don't believe in God, then why argue about something in Genesis or Exodus or Matthew or John? So, I mean, if you want to spend your time doing that, that'd be fine. But I would just pray for them, because that's really all you can do. Pray that the Spirit will make a crack in their armor somewhere. If you go to the movie that we just saw, The Great Awakening, there's always a little tension in that between Ben Franklin and Whitfield. And you know, when the lightning, and you know, Franklin makes the comment about he's just holding the kite, and Whitfield makes the comment, but who is the source? You know, if you're a universalist, maybe at that time you really didn't have a concept of God except some big thing out in the sky. But who does this stuff? Who creates the lightning? Who is the author behind it all? And I think that's really important. So there's three Hebrew names in the Bible used to describe God. One is Elohim. That is a plural word that generally is ascribed to God the Father, but it really means the whole Godhead, because it's a plural term. Even though in the sentence it's used singular, but it's a plural. It's a plural noun, which is used as a singular in a sentence, which is kind of interesting. That does support the notion of a single God in three persons. So it's kind of interesting the way that works out. That word is used about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. El is also the term for God. You see that in names like Michael. Michael means who is like God, or gift from God. Bethel means the house of God. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Beth is house, and whatever the next part is. So when you see Michelle, Michael, Raphael, Gabriel, all of those have a connotation for God in the end. Now, they may not think that, because that's just a name they used, but that was the original way the names were put together. So Elohim is the big one, and you see the term El Shaddai, God Almighty. You'll see that as a name in the New Testament as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. Adonai is a term for Lord. It's used 340 times in the Old Testament, and that's really used in the personal relationship to God, not God the global entity, but God the personal God. And then Yahweh, we have transliterated that to be Jehovah, that is the God of Israel, the true God, and it's used 6,800 times in the Old Testament. So you can kind of see the terms here, but there's other ways the names are used. Jehovah Jireh, for example. Jehovah Jireh is the God who provides, El Shaddai is God Almighty, and it talks about his power. It's the powerful God. And I would say, look in the introduction to your Bible, because almost all of them will tell you how the names of God are going to be used in your translation. Some of you will have the name Lord, and Lord will be all caps, but in smaller letters. And that has a particular meaning in your Bible. So just make sure you understand, when you see Lord or you see God, it has one of these three meanings. And it's important sometimes to understand the context, to understand whether it's the personal God or the God in three persons. Now, when they talk about Yahweh Sabaoth, it's the God of angel armies. We saw that in Zechariah, the God of angel armies. That's the God who has the angelic host as his command. And so many of these names are the name of God with the description behind it, which kind of tells you of a characteristic of God. You know, Jehovah Rapha is the God who heals. There's a lot of different names. And if you see churches that do the parade of banners, the names of gods, and we've all probably seen that in the ceremony, these are all the names of God. And there are dozens and dozens of them that you could pull out of the Old and New Testament. It's important. It's probably worth a study sometime to study the names of God. Because you could pray the names of God, and you would get a real sense of the awe and power of God by doing that. Kind of a worthwhile thing. So again, look in the introduction to your Bible. That'll give you a big help as to what your particular Bible treats it. So when you read the verses, you'll kind of know what they mean. So in the ESV, just as an example, they use the term YHWH, which is in Jewish theology, they don't put they don't put vowels in; they're all consonants, and they won't pronounce that name. And so the Greek name for that is the Tetragrammaton, and that's just the four letters. Tetra means four; Gammatron is the Hebrew letters. So they, you'll see Jewish writings where they'll put a G, a dash, and a G and a D because they will not write the name of God; it's too holy for them to write. And that's just some of the practices by certain religions. So. Many of these names are too holy, and so they'll substitute Adonai for that. You're going to come talk to us. Give me a minute, and you can do it. Okay. And the reason I say that is because you'll see a lot of different uses for the term, but if you're going to understand who God is, you probably need to think about how your Bible calls him out, and when they use these words that are mix of verbs or characteristics, adverbs with the name of God, you'll see some characteristic for that. In the New Testament, we use the term Christos, or in Hebrew, it's Mashiach, which is the Messiah. And so you'll see that sometimes used as well. And that always means anointed. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're really saying Jesus the Anointed One or Jesus the Messiah. That's really what that means. Again, we've taken the Greek word Christos, and it was Latinized to Christ, and we've just brought that into our language. But there's a much deeper meaning to that than we see just in the word. So most of these Bibles do essentially literal translations, and where they vary from that, there'll usually be a footnote that says, this is what it says, this is why we translate it, and here's why. And that's always important to understand as well. So let me finish this, and then we'll have our guests come up. So what do we think about God? Well, if we try to explain the Trinity, it is not easy to explain. You know, you've got God the Father, you've got God the Son, and you've got God the Holy Spirit. So we know that about him. We also know that God is a personal spirit. In John 4:24, it says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So he has no material body except as he came to earth as Christ or as Yeshua, incarnate form. But he is not limited by or in matter. You know, when Christ came back, he could walk through walls, right? Matter doesn't matter, so to speak, for him. He's beyond that. And there's two attributes of God. One is his natural attributes, and that's his self-existence. In other words, he was here before anything, in the beginning God, which means God is outside of time. God created time. He's outside of time. We view everything from clocks and time, but God doesn't see it that way. He's self-existent. He's immutable. He never changes. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's so immense we can't imagine how big and complex he is. He is a representation of eternity, past, present, and future. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We know these are his natural characteristics, but his moral characteristics are these. He's holy. He's righteous. He's absolute truth. He's also absolute love, and love is the attribute that really envelops all of the other attributes of God. If you think of God apart from all of his attributes, you're really seeing an incomplete view of God. He is revealed fully in Jesus Christ and the scripture and through his Holy Spirit. So we're comforted to know that through God, through his presence in our life and spirit, and through the scripture, we get a perfect picture of who God is. We may not understand it because it's too immense for us, our finite brain, but that's who he is. I am going to stop here, and we'll pick up and explain Trinity next time. So the rest of you choir members can take off. Tell me your name.
Tom Washburn.
Tom, I know who you are. Yes. Tom's going to talk to us about youth.
Yes,
ministry,
well,
right?
We would like somebody a little bigger to come in.
Well, we'll get Bruce to come.
So y'all may not remember, my wife and I actually just came to this class about 2 or 3 years ago. She was trying to meet a friend, and we went to the wrong class. And after it was over, she goes, well, I want to go to my friend's class next week. Oh,
that's Shannon, right?
Yeah,
sir. I remember.
Like, I want to go back to that one. This is like one of the best teachers in the building. I'm so excited to. I love learning. So
I didn't pay him to say that.
$20?
$20, yeah, $20. He'll give it to you right there.
So, guys, I want to bring two things here. One, to ask y'all to be praying for something, but also make you aware of something. And I do want to start off with, I had a conversation about 3 weeks ago with a buddy of mine here at the church. He's in his 80s. And we're talking about what we're doing. He goes, well, you know, that doesn't sound like something I'd want to do. And I said, well, you know, it's ironic because I think he's 84. He said, no teenager wants to hear from a guy my age. And I'm like, at 58, I want to hear from a guy your age. I mean, I love the whole, you know, feeding wisdom down. And so I asked myself a great voice last week. I said, what would y'all think if somebody in their 80s was your teacher this fall and they were maybe 60 of you guys? And we've been teaching them Proverbs. So our curriculum, I just kind of ignore it. We go where God leads me. And I've been teaching these 12 and 13-year-olds that they're simple. And if you're simple, you need to become wise or you're going to become a fool. Which direction you want to go? We've been really hammering that. And they were like, and one of my boys, you know, we always joke there's church answers. You know, Jesus, Bible, God, right? There's always these church answers. So they've kind of learned that the church answer is almost, for my class, is almost always wisdom or fool. So I was like, what would you guys think if you had an 85-year-old guy as your teacher? They go, we would get so much wisdom. So it was pretty cute. So today, like I said, I want to bring up to speed what's going on. And then that way also you can pray for us. But then also, I know it sounds crazy, but I've always said it. It was to my grandmother. She was 94 when she passed away. And she would taught Sunday school the week before. She said, if you can breathe, you can serve. And so that's kind of, well, that's why I don't know. I that's probably why my grandmother's a great role model. But some things I want to talk about real quick. When we see kids come out of high school, so in a given year, our high school kids are spending about 1,000 hours in social media, 1,000 hours in all these influences out there that are, to be honest, a lot of it's satanic. I mean, a lot of it's awful, right? We also ran some research. There's a given kid graduating high school today only has 50 hours of spiritual time invested. Now, when I say spiritual time, that's not church. That's Buddhism, that could be Islam, that could be Mormonism, that could be anything. 50 hours, our actual graduates. All these kids going to graduations. There's one going on right now in Gas South Arena with my cousin in it. 50 hours of spiritual time. 1,000 hours a year of social media influence. So that's pretty crazy. The other thing we know is by the time a child's 18, they have made almost all of their decisions for our spiritual affair. And they're hard to break after they're 18. It's very rare you get somebody like me to become a Christian at 24. It's very rare to get a conversion after 18. But think about us. When you guys grew up, did you have that one person that said to you, I miss my grandmother. She was phenomenal. She was my rock, my anchor. She's the reason I actually went to church and 24 became a Christian. I also had Coach Hudson, my eighth grade wrestling coach, taught me more about being a man than anybody in my life. My dad was very distant. I didn't have a lot of relationship with him. So think about the people that invested in you when you were young. Right now, we have a lot of young kids in this church that have no one investing in them. I've got a young man who lives with his grandmother. He has 5 female teachers in school. I am the only man that spends any time with him in a given. And we have a lot of young ladies in the same circumstance where maybe they don't have a godly woman influence them. And so that's just something to think about. Today's students, they're not just, it's really ironic. They have all these connections, right? But they're the loneliest generation of humanity so far. Consistently, what we see is they feel depressed, they feel isolated, they feel lonely. And we don't see a lot of transformation in large groups. I'm going to be honest with you right now, in our youth program, my class, 7th grade boys, we have over 30 kids on the roster. I've had 28 12 and 13-year-old boys on a Sunday. Now, my sons help out. I've got a 25-year-old son and a 27-year-old son, and Wes got married yesterday. Yay! I've got an adopted son, too. So 2 of them married. Young one, pray for my 25-year-old. Y'all got any 25-year-old girls that are really, really Christian, strong, like weird guys who are into rocks? He's a geologist. Talk to me. But so I'd be there with my boys, and we would get to break the boys down into groups of sometimes 8 and 10, and we could get so much more done in a small little group environment. So this year, my background is public education. I was a police officer, and then I worked in schools. And I've been doing youth ministry since, I got saved. I told God when I was like, God, you pursued me all these years. What in the world do you want to do with me? And I started doing fellowship Christian athletes and youth ministries and stuff. I've been working with JJ this year. We've been talking a lot about this because large groups don't create transformation. It's very difficult. In a room this big, you know, sometimes it feels difficult to share and things like that. And so if we don't build those relationships, their faith is really shallow.
They don't have any problem sharing. No.
Well, that's also because y'all been together a while. So but it's terrible with seeds, right? We're casting seeds. You get those seeds, they get those shallow roots, and the storm comes and blows them away. That's so many of our kids today, even in our church. And we think, you know, how awesome our church is, how Bible-focused. So this is not about a program. This is about a relationship. And so what we're going to try to do next year, we're going to do, because God's behind it, and we feel very clear about that. We're going to try to create groups of five or six boys, five or six girls. And we're going to try to connect them with a caring, loving adult. And we're just going to, and then I'll explain a little more in a moment, because the small group is what matters. Think about yourself. If you got a group of four or five friends, you get together, you just share so much more. You're more open to talk, and you know, more likely to grow. And that's what we want to see the students grow. We're not looking for child care. We're not looking for crowd management. We're looking for disciples. We're looking for something for the care and love. And guys, here's the really interesting thing you got to think about. Who's growing the next leadership of the church? They're sitting right there next to Al. They're the ones that are going to make whether or not this church grows or this church dies in this country. And it's never been more critical in our country. I mean, you guys have been studying anything about anything. And so it's bigger than just a volunteer need. We're really looking to call the next generation. This church, I love our church because we're so Bible-focused and committed. But with that should come a desire to really, really serve and pour into others, because that future is sitting in our classrooms. You don't need to be a teacher. You don't need to be a theology degree. You don't need to be have any of those qualifications. You don't need answers. You know, what we need is somebody's going to care, it's going to show up. They don't need experts. They need adults that are going to love on them. Okay, that's what we need the most. Basically, the commitment is it's on Sunday mornings. This year, I've had to give up my church service because I was called to serve. And I've actually, I can watch Jeff on Sunday afternoon and be with my boys in 11th hour. It is an hour every Sunday morning, but it is awesome. Like, honestly, when I serve, I grow more. I bet you testify to this. When he comes every Sunday and delivers this message, he's learned more this week than he thought he did, you know? And that's what's exciting about teaching. It really does grow you as a person. There's also an opportunity on Wednesday nights. We have a 25-minute breakout session, very similarly, young person, five or six young people to one adult is our goal. And you have this, and it's on every Wednesday night. I, on Wednesdays, have been able to do my class, run up, do my 25 minutes, and then run back and finish up. So, I mean, I've been able to do that. It's been pretty easy. Well, not easy, but it works, right? What we're going to offer everybody who wants to participate, first of all, JJ and Addie, they're the spiritual leaders. They're the ones that are going to come in and help you understand whatever is spiritual is part of what's going on. I'm a master teacher, so I'm going to do the part of taking the curriculum and breaking it down for you, helping give you tons of options on how to implement it with your students. We're going to teach you how to, you know, if you do have an unusual child in class, this year I have two autistic kids. Autistic kids don't faze me at all. My master's in special education. I'm a little weird. So, you know, it's easy. So we'll help you with tips on that. And so I'm going to be there to be your like rah-rah coach and to give you all the structural stuff you need to answer your questions. You know, how do you make classroom management things or ideas on how to reach the kids? JJ and Addie are going to support you. We're going to have quarterly meetings with simple training. We're going to have a Zoom call every week if you want to jump on to talk about that week's lesson. We're going to put a lot of resources out. We're going to try to make it as easy as possible because we want you to focus on loving those kids. Really. So I mean, at the end of the day, can you love a kid? If you can, you're it. All right. So we're not asking for your whole week. We're going to try to give you the material so it's easier to digest. We're looking for just the love on the kids. So I've got a sign-up sheet. If you've got a cell phone, you can scan the code and enter the form online. That's probably the easiest way. But if you want to write your name and an email, if you don't have email, you can write your phone number down. This isn't a commitment. This is just have JJ or Addie reach out and tell you a little more about it, find out more details, maybe dates, things like that. I had a husband and wife team ask me about could they serve together. And the answer is yes, but we got to figure out what that looks like, right? Because, I mean, but yeah, sure, well, if you're feeling called to serve, right? But here's the two parts I was telling you guys. Hopefully, even though you may feel like, oh, I did youth, you know, last two, three, because you guys, y'all graduated high school in 2015, 2016. So y'all probably have maybe served one time, maybe twice. No, but seriously, a lot of y'all probably have served youth in the past. I had this conversation with a guy in another class, a good friend of mine. He said, yeah, you know, I did about 3 or 4 years ago. I don't know. And I'm like, you know, here's reality. I mean, we learn evangelism so that we can share every time we run into somebody to hear the gospel. There's never a point in time in our life that we stop serving. So we're always prepared for that. And so next year might be a fantastic year for you to grow in a new direction, a new challenge. And I will tell you, when I asked the kids about it, we got them serious. they were excited about the idea that somebody older might be the person they're going to get for their class, because they recognize that that investiture. You guys have had so much life experience, you know, and so as my grandmother said, if you're breathing, you can serve. So this up here, I know we are going to head now. You can scan the code for your phone. I've got plenty of forms up here and pens. I'm going to hang out for a second in case you've got any questions. But also, it's just out of the blue. You just want to reach out to the youth ministers. They're on the website. But one, consider it. Pray one, is God calling you? Here's the reality. The reason this is all God. We need to go from about 26 that are serving this year to 59 to make this a reality. So this isn't going to happen unless people feel really kind of, you're feeling that tug right now, and be like, let me pray about it, okay? Secondly, I need y'all to pray for us, because this is going to be a huge, huge, huge change. This is the biggest volunteerism effort we've ever made in the youth program in the history of the church. Think about that. This church has been around a long time, grown a ton, we're awesome. We're about to be awesomer, but with the youth, okay? So just consider it. So thank you for your time. I don't, when the class is big and y'all are about to leave, I'm just going to stand here with the sheet. And y'all can come up, and then that way you can close out.
Well, let me close in prayer, and then we'll, because I'm sure the other class is standing at the door out here. Lord, we're just thankful for this day. We're thankful that Tom has come and shared with us a need. We're thankful that you've given us time to study your word, study what Baptists believe and why we believe what we believe. Lord, be with us this week. Be with the pastor as he comes to present the sermon today. I pray that you've anointed him with power, and that that power and his sermon will reach the very point that we need in our lives. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.